my pastor appreciation tie. So this is what appreciation looks like. Luke 12, if you will. Howard Hendricks tells a story of when he was a child. He was troubled. And as a result of being troubled, he became trouble for the teachers in his life. And every year that went by, he progressed through the ranks and they passed him and passed him along just to keep from avoiding having him again. And deeply troubled as he was until he reached a certain grade, and he walked into the first day of class and the teacher said to him, "You're Howard Hendricks." He said, "Yes, ma'am," cringing, waiting for what was coming. She said, "I have heard all about you." And his face fell, and she followed it quickly with, "And I want you to know that I don't believe a word of it." Became the changing moment in Howard Hendricks' academic career, and he became a model student, all because a teacher truly cared for him. And so you and I oftentimes misunderstand the power of care. What someone who actually believes in us and cares for us can do. And that's ultimately what we're exploring today, but it comes with something else. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we open your word, you would be our guide. Cause us to see, read, understand, and apply. For we are in desperate need always for truth, knowing full well that to lean to our own understanding is to walk in darkness, to walk a crooked way, and to fall. We just ask, Lord, that you help us avoid it. Help us avoid the sin of self and that which casts every thought against you. And Father, cause us to be simply moldable, meltable, pliable in your hand, even as we read. In your name we pray. Amen. We have here in Luke 12 a passage which begins and runs all the way through Luke 14. We're going to look at selected passages out of it today, which focus upon two aspects of God's nature. The first is that God values us. And Jesus begins this passage with a warning, and it was a warning of the Pharisee. And so we pick up in chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom fear, and fear the one who is, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus begins here with the idea of the Pharisee who presents to the world one image but secretly is something else, the very definition of hypocrisy. And Jesus says, avoid that. I've been amazed at how often I go out into the world and I meet fallen creatures, pagans, who say, "Well, I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, you know, people who live one way and say another thing." Said, "I at least am honest enough to be what I am." And what they mean is a big fat sinner. And Jesus here would say, whoa, 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 whoa. Yes, the hypocrite has something to fear, but guys, you should be fearing God. Because sin puts you out of his reach and only puts you in the hands of his authority. Make no doubt, everything that you think is secret, it will be revealed. Make no doubt, every thought that you have thought, God has seen. And so there should be a reasonable expectation or a reasonable understanding that we should have a certain fear of God because God is the judge of all mankind. And I've told you before that atheists, I believe every one of them believe in God. They're just mad about it. They're angry because they know and are convicted, even long after their conscience is seared. They are convicted of the sin that they commit, and they get furious that after all that time of walking in sin, they still manage to somehow feel guilty. And that really is what's going on here. Jesus points to this issue and he says, fear God. Because God's judgment is not in a moment. Eternity awaits. God's judgment does not extend to our bodies, but to our souls, and that is something forever. And so he says, fear. But then notice verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. So, Jesus begins with judgment and justice. He says, this is the state of all men. But then he says very clearly, God values the you. And notice that God's interest is not extended simply generically here to all of mankind. Jesus points specifically to the individual and says the individual has value before God. Every single sparrow is noticed. There is not one creature that has ever fallen dead that God did not notice. A couple of weeks ago, I walked out on my deck. I was going to go grill some chicken. As I walked out, there's a dead bat lying on my deck. Now, I know I haven't killed any bats lately. No telling why this poor creature died. But there it was, splayed out, probably rabies, on my deck. Put me in a mood to grill something. But there it was, dead. And I did. I stopped in my tracks and I said this out loud. I know it sounds weird, but this is the way my brain's been thinking lately. I said, nobody saw that thing die. But God saw it fall to the ground. It gained his notice. In fact, if the scripture is to be believed literally, and I believe it is, God was in charge of even when that bat died. This morning, I squashed a spider in the office suite. God knew when that spider was going to die. He put my feet at the right spot to bring judgment upon it. My wife doesn't like spiders, so I feel like I'm doing God's work every time I kill one. But he says, I care for you, each individual sparrow, those nasty little brown birds that nobody admires, nobody cares 2 cents about, hopping around the Walmart parking lot looking for scraps of popcorn. God knows each one of them, so he cares for you. Every hair on your head is there by God's permission, design, and administration. So those of you who are losing your hair, understand it's God's hand on you. Every day you may look in the mirror and say 5 less, and God may say, no, it's 6. I'm in charge of your hair. And Christian, that is the opening salvo in this section of Scripture. God cares for you. Notice also, skip down to verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, yet they have storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And then, if you cannot do the very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he do clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. Whereas the song says, war to own. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for His kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Jesus, of course, here making a one-to-one comparison with how we live in this life compared to what we value for eternity. But notice it begins with the aspect that I care for you. And Christian, there comes a point. I was talking to a couple of people this week, and I was asking the question, what is it in our minds that makes trusting God so incredibly difficult? What makes moving from an aspect where we are trusting in our own thoughts, our own actions, our own talents, our own mechanizations, our own controls, to moving to a point where we actually, really, totally trust God? What is the thing that makes that so hard? Do you know what I mean? That if I'm going to do things my way, I'm looking for an outcome. If I want to do things my way, I'm looking for this goal to be met. But if I make the decision to do things God's way over my way, what is the thing that makes that so hard? As I began to talk about it and think about it and have discussions with people, I suddenly realized what it is. It's the same thing that Satan did to Eve in the garden, where Satan cast aspersions on the veracity that God may not actually and truly be good. And here's what I mean. The only God that you can actually trust, the only God that you can actually place your life upon and really hinge your life to, so much so that when your enemy yells at you, you become peaceable. That when someone hates you, you do good for them. That when the world says scramble for more, you just trust in God. The only person, the only God you can do that for would have to be a God who is actually, totally, and truly good. And Christian, trust me on this if you've never been conscious of it. I think every single one of us doubts as to whether God is actually good. I think we do. We doubt it when our lives fall apart. We doubt it when He calls us to trust Him for something that looks like a bad idea. We doubt it when He makes us sick, when we fall into peril, when we get a bad report. When our kids are in danger, we trust and fear. But in those moments, we doubt the goodness of God. And we wonder, God, are you actually good? And Jesus assures us in no uncertain terms of the goodness of God, and He assures us in no uncertain terms that He really does care. And I know that may be hard to swallow at times. It may be terrifying. But God is actually good, and He actually cares, so says Jesus. That's the first point. That's the first point in this passage. And it absolutely what follows hinges on this truth, that God cares, actually cares for me. So let's try this together. Can you all repeat after me? God cares for me. Okay, you ready?
God cares for me.
All right, now we've got that cemented in our minds, right? God cares for me. Now notice the second point. We pick up here, of course, with the opening passage dealing with Jesus saying God's a God of judgment. He's somebody who has requirements. He's someone who will lay things on your life and say, this is mine. But God cares for me. Okay, so let's try that again. God will lay demands on your life, but All right. See, we're starting to catch on. This is good. Pick up in verse 13. And someone in the crowd yelled to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Oh boy, doesn't that sound like Perry County? It's like, hey, we should... Ugh, people have not changed, have they? "Man who appointed me..." But he said, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over such matters?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in possessions." Man, isn't that a great phrase? Even when you have much, your life still does not consist in possessions. Most people have a tough time learning that one. What a beautiful phrase. "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Skipping over to verse 49. Flip over. Most of you will have to turn a page at this point. Verse 49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father and son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I tell you the truth, this is what I am doing," says Jesus. Now that is an interesting passage, isn't it? "I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a fire. And from this point on," says Jesus, "the world will be divided." I'd like you to skip over to chapter 14. Most of you will have to flip a couple of pages there too. Verse 25. "Now a great multitude was going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him, or with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? It's useless neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Now remember, we began with the premise that God... what? God cares for me. But notice the second half of this passage. Our God is a God of judgment, and He lays demands on our lives. And Christian, there's just no way to avoid this in the Christian life. I just want you to be clear that if anybody here today is not a believer, if you have never trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, I want you to consider what is absolutely true in the gospel. God cares for the individual human soul. You are not part of the vast sea of mankind where He catches you willy-nilly, but He has targeted you. He values the you. There is no person that He overlooks or misses. But I also want you to understand the fine print of Christianity. The fine print of Christianity is that you are saved by grace through faith, that of the work of the cross, that of work of Christ alone. But once he has claimed your life, he claims your whole life. And so he says to every person who has trusted in him, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me wholly, completely. I demand it all. Every person who seeks to be my disciple, I want all of you. Let me put it this way. Some of us want to trust God and then to sometimes be in allegiance with him. God is not interested in your sometimes allegiance. He wants your full-time obedience. What we are talking about here is that we who have trusted in Christ now count ourselves, our property, all that we have, all that we call our own, as the possession of God for him to do with what he will. I no longer say in my heart, this is mine. For most of you, this is the largest battle of your Christian life. How do I give up that which I call mine? How do I relinquish control of what I call my identity, my possession, my career, my plans, my dreams, and hand them over to God and say, you run my life? And as much as it seems wrong at times to do what you would have me to do, seems stupid at times to do what you would have me to do, I'm going to trust you and I'm just going to walk in obedience to you. Folks, that is the hardest decision of your Christian life. Jack Layman's testimony, Jack who spoke here a couple of weeks ago, he said simply his testimony was this, that he was sitting at that Christian camp and he said, all right, God, if you can do a better job of running my life, you do it. It's yours. And then the addendum on the end was, if you don't do a good job with it, I'll take it back. I'm glad he never had to test that. Because I hate to tell you, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you commit your life to Christ, it's his. And you can stay in a tug of war for the rest of your Christian life over, no, God, I want to do this my way. Over, no, God, this is mine. And him slowly ripping things away from you, he does that, you know. Or you can just come to a point as a believer and say, God, it may not make sense. It may be incredibly hard to do. But I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding anymore, but in all my ways I'm going to know you, and I'm going to trust that you will direct my paths. So I never have to be worried about what job I'm going to have, where God's going to lead me, what I need to do to plan, how I need to gain control of a situation. I'm just going to do the right thing from now on. I'm going to obey God, and then whatever he does with it is what he does with it. And Christian, I want to warn you, when God lays that kind of call on your life, and when you answer, you say, God, take from me whatever you want, give me whatever you will. You better be prepared that he will. You better be prepared that he will. If you're rich, he may make you poor to get you where he wants you to be. If you're poor, he may make you rich to get where he wants you to be. Some of you may say, well, I'd like to sign up for the second option, please. But don't be so quick about it. The fact is, possessions are a burden, and the care of money is a chore. And I know some of you are still saying, well, I'd like that chore. Don't be so sure. Take up your cross. My yoke is easy, my burden light, but I want all of it. God is not content with your sometimes allegiance. He wants your full-time obedience. Christian, have you relinquished that part of your life yet? The part of your life that does not lean to its own understanding. The part of your life that does not look for your own will. The part of your life that goes into trial with joy, trusting that God has a purpose in it and God has a plan to bring you through it. Is that where you are? Well, it depends on what day, doesn't it? I am pleased that for most days, I'm there. For most days, I'm perfectly happy whether God gives me trial or whether He gives me a light day. I'm perfectly okay with it. Although I still struggle. Although there are still points where I go, God, what are you doing? Just by way of personal testimony, I wouldn't exchange it for the world. I've told you before that as a young man, I was filled with my own plans. Plans to be and to do certain things that I called my right. Things that I wanted to do to escape the traps of my childhood. To remove myself from the circumstances of it all. And to get over that hump and go in a direction that God would lead me was the hardest thing I had to do as a 16-year-old. But I never regretted it. And I stand here today before you, somebody who can share a testimony. I know that God cares for me, even though He asks everything in return. Will you do that? Will you be that? Will you gladly take up a cross and follow Him, even if it costs you everything? Will you trust that even though He leads you through trial, it's for your good and for His glory? That at the end of the day of it, what He's really promising is that His sparrow-like care, His detailed care, His care that even extends to the number of hairs on your head is worth it and will make whatever you face worth it. Christian, I know that's scary. But it's God's call. Will you answer? Will you obey? Will you go through trial and lose relationship? Will you face heartache, backache, and every kind of ache because of the simple truth altogether that God cares for me? Let's pray. Father, we do praise Your name. These two truths exist in tandem. And Father, there will come a point, I believe, when every Christian will have to face this seminal moment. At a point of trusting You for our lives, but also trusting You in how we live our lives. To live with an open hand for You to give and take away whatever You will, and for us to trust You through it all. That's the call. We just ask, Lord, that when You look and see, when You act in our lives, both in blessing and in trial, You're pleased in our response. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together as we close.
That's yours.
Yeah.
Along with that, the song we'll be singing is Trust and Obey. And we'll be doing verses 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good,